Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Very, very good to be with you on this beautiful Sabbath morning. Now, God poured out His Spirit onto the church in the book of Acts. And it's quite inspiring. It's quite exciting. These people were suddenly speaking in different languages. And every place they went, they could spread the gospel. Because they could speak in languages that they had no training in. Miracles were being healed. The most important miracle that was happening was that people's lives were being changed. Dramatic changes were happening in people's lives all over the place. Hundreds of people. In one case, 3,000 in one day. 3,000 were being baptized. It was an amazing time to be in the church. And it wasn't just that day of the Pentecost. But for days and weeks and months afterwards, all kinds of incredible things happened. One thing that I find interesting is in Acts chapter 4. Now, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, here Peter is talking about how they were suffering persecution. Now, it was interesting. As all these miracles were taking place and God's power was being shown in people's lives, God's power was being shown that they were having corresponding trials. And in problems and difficulties in life, you know, it seems like the opposite. The more God's working with you, the less trials you think you're supposed to have. But that's not what they were experiencing. They were receiving persecution. But all the way along, God would do dramatic miracles to show them that He was with them. Now, breaking in the middle of what Peter's saying here in verse 29, in Acts 4, verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." Now, this was a prayer. "And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed and prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, can you imagine? The building shook, and they had no fear to go to the face of threats. You know, humanly speaking, if someone is threatening you and saying, "Shut up," what is the human reaction? Okay. Here they are praying to God. The whole building is shaking. And instead of running away from the threats, they ran towards the threats. That's the power that they had. But you know, if you go through the book of Acts, you see something else that's happened. Because of their corresponding trials that happened, some people began to give up. Now, I'm not talking about people who never received God's Spirit. I'm talking about people who had God's Spirit. They got tired of it. They wore out. They couldn't stand underneath the trials. Some of them couldn't overcome their sins. And by the end of the book of Acts, you find that there are people leaving the faith and going back into the world. Sometimes we can look at people who live this way of life for 20, 30 years, face horrible trials. They obey God, they serve, they lose a job over the Sabbath, they face difficulties with trusting God because of healing, they face difficulties because of tithing, they face family that turns them away or friends that turn them away because of their religious beliefs have changed, and sometimes whole families turn against them. We've seen people go through all kinds of stresses and trials and worries and have strength, and then after 30 years say, forget this. And then they go right back into the world. I mean completely into the world, where they become agnostics. And it's easy to say, well, I guess those people never had God's Spirit. But when you go through the book of Acts, you see something different. The whole message of the early New Testament is that there were people who left and went back who did have God's Spirit. You know, when I started putting the sermon together at the beginning of this week, it was a totally different sermon. I had a set of scriptures that I was going to go through, And I was going to talk about how when we look at the Bible, we see people that didn't have God's Spirit, and then the changes in their lives when they did. How suddenly Peter went from being a man who ran from danger to a man who confronted it. Paul went from persecuting Christians to being a great leader in early Christianity. But as I worked through literally hundreds of verses about the Holy Spirit, the sermon began to go in a different direction. I actually tried not to go there. I was actually up this morning early trying to change the direction of the sermon. But the scriptures took me where I did not want to go. Because as I started to think about it, what about the people in the New Testament? What about the message of the people who received it? And then they were willing to give it up. And the message that is for us. Jesus Christ himself gave a message about this. It's a rather hackneyed message for us. It's a parable that we talk about. We've heard in sermons. We've read it so many times that we forget the power of it. It's part of the Olivet prophecy. Now let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We forget that we look at the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24 through 25. We like to quote the verses say, "At the end time, there will be great tribulation." The verses say, "There'll be wars and rumors of wars." And we look through those and say, "That will be the conditions in the world." But you know, about two-thirds of the Olivet prophecy isn't about the world. It's about the church. Take Matthew 24 and 25. Take Matthew 24 and 25 sometime and look at all the verses about the church. They are the overwhelming number of verses in the Olivet prophecy. So Jesus wasn't talking about the church in the first century, although it applied to them as well. This goes way down to the time before his coming and the warnings he gives to his people. The warning he gives to his people, the people who have received his Spirit, the people who are the product of Pentecost in 31 AD, after generation after generation after generation of the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's a warning to us, brethren, because you and I have received the same Spirit. Is the Spirit of God any less powerful than it was in Acts chapter 2? Is the Spirit of God given to us any less measure than Acts chapter 2? You say, well, we're not going around speaking in tongues. Well, we don't have to. There are people in this room who can speak many languages. He doesn't have to give that to us. We can preach the gospel in different languages. Now we're going to talk about the gifts of God's Spirit. The fruit of God's Spirit is just as powerful as it was in the time of Peter and Paul. And it's supposed to be in your life just as powerful as it was in those people. The gifts of God's Spirit is supposed to be as powerful in your life as it was in those people. Why isn't it at times? Are we in danger of being worn out as they were? That some of them gave up? Matthew 25 verse 1. Matthew 25 verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be like unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And those that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." We've rehearsed this so many times, but let's rehearse it again. The virgins were represent true followers of God. This isn't about 5 people who follow God and 5 who don't. These are all virgins. We know that they represent, we know what that represents in the Old and the New Testament. It represents those who follow God. They all have God's Spirit. Oil is the symbol of God's Spirit. They all have light. They all have light in their lamps. But of course, let's notice, one group also has oil, not only in their lamps, but in their vessels. Now, like all parables, you can't take every point of this. It breaks down some, but the detail is amazing. You can buy online from antiquity dealers, authentic antiquity dealers. You can buy clay lamps from the first century to the first century AD. You can buy them online. And they have them by the thousands because people threw them away. It was just like plastic bottles today. The little clay lamps. And you can buy the little clay bottles for the extra oil. Just like if sometimes we carry around an extra battery for our cell phones. Because this burns up oil. Now one group has their lamp with their light burning, their oil in it. But they don't have anything, as it says in verse 4. They took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All of them slumbered and slept. All of them did. Not just the wise, not just the foolish. They all became spiritually complacent. Their lamps were still burning. They all fell asleep with their lamps still burning. There was still oil in them, but they fell asleep. Verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. And of course, Jesus Christ. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now they all woke up and said, oh, we got to get ready. It's time for Christ to come. How big is my light here? And five of them, their light was flickering. Oh, it's going to go out, some of them said. Oops, there's nothing in my extra vessel. I didn't bring my extra vessel. I've been asleep so long that when the time comes that I must be ready, these people say, I can't get ready. I can't get ready. I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to do. How do I get ready now? Now, verse 7, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, brethren, I want you to understand, this isn't Jesus Christ saying to the people of the world, I do not know you. This is Jesus Christ saying to the people who had received God's Spirit, who know that he is the master of the bridegroom. These are people who had been called by God, chosen by God, and given God's Spirit. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Now, I hope that scares you a little bit. You say, well, what is this? A hellfire and brimstone sermon? I hope so, because that passage scares me to death. And it's all about this day. We have received the Spirit of God. You and I have received the Spirit of the Almighty God. But what does that mean? What I want to do today is I want to go through some differences between wise Christians and foolish Christians. In a way that we respond to the Spirit of God between the wise and the foolish Christians. Not four differences between Christians in the world. Now that's easy, right? We can compare ourselves to the world and that's very easy. But I'm speaking about four differences between us. Not your husband, not your neighbor, not your wife. Just differences between wise Christians and foolish Christians. Because one of the things that this parable tells us, now remember that this parable was given by Jesus Christ. One of the things he teaches us is that there comes a time when it is too late. That's the scary thing about this parable. There comes a time when it's too late. It's not that God's patience is worn out. It's that the time is worn out. The time is up. When it's like, well, okay, I'll get right with God. I'll get right with God. I'll get right with God. Time's up. Well, God can't give you a little more time. Christ just stood on the Mount of Olives. There's no more time left. That's what this tells us. There comes a time when there is no more time. And so it looks very important that you and I wake up right now. It is time to wake up so we can see our differences. So now let's look at the differences. First of all, and you need to be honest with this, brother. I hope every one of you writes down these differences. I'm going to go through four differences. And here's how wise Christians face things. Here's how the foolish Christian face things. And I hope you write these down, and I hope you're willing to go to God and ask Him to help you. Now first, brethren, wise Christians desperately, and I use the word in all the meaning of it, they desperately seek to know God on a personal level. Wise Christians desperately seek to know God on a personal level. Many of you have been followers for God for, what, let's say 10, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. We have people here that have been following God for maybe even 50 years. And sometimes we know a lot about God. I'm not asking you if you know a lot about God. Do you desperately seek to know God? Do you desperately seek to know Him? Because you know Him. Because to know Him is a daily activity. You have somebody you work with sometimes. You have people you see every day. And you know about them. But you really don't know them, right? At the end of work, you say goodbye. You shake hands. They go. You find out later that, wow, that guy was a millionaire. Or, wow, that guy committed suicide. I had no idea that he had a lot of problems in his life. We do that all the time. We know about lots of people, but we really don't know them. Is your experience that you know about God? So you know about certain things, but do you know Him? Because it is only through God's Spirit that we can actually know Him. Because we're connected to Him. Now I want to go through a few verses of Psalm 139. Not to look at the greatness of God, but I want to look at how David knew God. At the core of who he was, we have a surface relationship. You know, sometimes we have a surface relationship with each other in the church. Hi, how are you doing? How was your week? Good week? Happy Sabbath? Sometimes we have a surface relationship with God. Oh God, it's Friday night, 2 hours after sundown. Oh yeah, I forgot. God, we had an appointment. Good to see you. Boy, do I need that rest. So we come to church, we attend services, we go back home, and it's just like any other day. And the rest of the week, we're just like everybody else. That means you don't know God. And if you don't know God, eventually you won't do this. Eventually you won't do this, and it gets too hard. Do you know God? Look at what David says here in verse 1. Psalms 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know, I think it's John who says, we know Him because He knew us first. God knows every single thing about you. There isn't a second in your day that God doesn't know what you're doing. How much of your time do you wonder what God is doing? Tomorrow is Sunday. How much time will you spend tomorrow wondering what God is doing? Or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday? Maybe even next Sabbath. When you come back to church, what's God doing? Because knowing God is a 24-hour day, 60 minutes an hour, every second. That's what it is. This is the presence of God. We know what the Holy Spirit is. It's God's mind. It's His power. It's His love. It's His thoughts. It's His presence. The presence of the living God that was put inside of you. And how much are you taking light of that? The presence of the living God was put inside you. when hands were laid on you, when you first received God's Spirit, what did you receive? Oh, I received maybe a little bit of electricity. What did I receive from God? A few batteries. You received His mind. How often are you in tune with that? That's what this is all about. We need to remember what has been given to us. What has been given to us isn't just a set of doctrines. You can believe in the set of doctrines, and without the power of God, it is meaningless. It is God who changes us. It is God who gives us everything. David says in verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." Now David knew this. Do you know that? Or do you spend most of your life hidden from God because you don't ever think about it? And so you do what you want, you say what you want, your actions, your thoughts, your emotions are what you want, and they have nothing to do with God. Now God gave you His Spirit, and how much is that worth? What a job, what some money, what a boyfriend, what a girlfriend, what a friendship, a house, some big time car? What is worth that? What price have you put on it? Because there are a lot of us that are selling the Spirit of God for a few trinkets. What was given to you, is it any different than the power of Acts 2? Not unless God somehow is getting older and lost some of His power. Has God gotten older and lost some of His power? Well, He's 2,000 years older now. God just isn't as strong as He used to be. He says down in verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged behind me, and before You have laid Your hand upon me." And he says, when I stopped to really think about this, which David thought about all the time, what was his answer? "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can't attain it. I can't figure it out. This is enormous." How much time do you spend in awe of God? Well, you would have more time if the kids didn't have soccer practice. You would have more time if it wasn't for maybe American Idol. You'd have more time. Folks, time will eventually run out. Time will run out. And there's no more time. And when it does, the difference will be how much you submitted to God's Spirit. That will be the difference, David says. Now in verse 7, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence?" He goes on in verse 8, "If I go up in heaven, if I go to the deepest part of the sea, I cannot hide from You. There's where You are, and You will find me." In verse 17, he says, now notice, he's talking about how God relates to him. A relationship is what? Two individuals relating to each other. How do you relate to God? You want God to relate to you? So how do you relate to God? In verse 17, "How precious are Your thoughts to me, O God? How precious are God's words in Your Bible? Or do you even look at it? How precious are His thoughts to you?" See, when God gives you His Spirit, He gives you some of His thoughts. When you open His book, it makes sense. Like it never made sense before. These are God's thoughts, and when these things come into mind, who puts them there? God gives you His thoughts. How precious are God's thoughts to you? This is God's thoughts. How precious are they to you? "How great is the sum of them, if I could count them. They should be more number than the sand. And when I wake, I'm still with You. If I fall asleep and I wake up, guess what? God is still with me." He didn't wake up and 3 days later say, "Oops, I guess I should pray." He wakes up and God is with him. Now let's look at what it says in verse 23. "Search me, O God, Are you willing to go pray this to your Almighty God? Are you willing to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Know my fears, know my sins. Know everything about me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me to the way of everlasting." Because the great promise of God and the great end result of receiving His Spirit is what eternal life. And sometimes we're gambling away eternal life so that we can maybe live in Six Flags. We're gambling eternal life so that we can live life like Six Flags. Now, this is an example of a wise follower of God. It's a relationship at the core of his being. What does the foolish Christian, and how do they see that? The foolish Christians, and all of us at times, brethren, are foolish. It's when we are content to know about God, but we really don't have a personal relationship with him as our Father or Jesus Christ as our brother. You know, I fear sometimes that we don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, except maybe during the Passover times. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ at the Passover that's very intense. And then we spend the rest of the year and we sort of forget about him. Oh well, the Feast of the Trumpets is coming along. Oh yes, he's coming back. But what was he doing between the Passover and the Feast of Trumpets? He's doing what this day pictures. He's creating a church. He's leading a church, and he's the head of the church. He's the apostle. He's the savior. He's the high priest. Very important stuff. And that's a relationship. You know, brethren, we sing about Jesus Christ. We go through the hymnal sometimes and look at how many places in the hymnal we sing praises to Jesus Christ. But how much do we talk about Jesus Christ to each other throughout the week? How much do we discuss about Jesus Christ at services? If we don't, it's because we don't have a relationship. Now, sometimes I can't help it when, you know, maybe I'm with y'all or with my family or with, you know, my cousins. And I can't help it but just talk about maybe Ruby and the kids all the time because I have a relationship with them. And when I'm with my family, what do you think that I usually talk about? Or sometimes I bring up. When I'm at other places, I talk about my church family, the congregation. I tell them, you know, we got together for the Feast of Trumpets. We got together for, you know, just different feasts. And of course, our potlucks and everything that we do and the fellowship that we have. And I talk about you guys because we have a relationship together. And it's important to me that I talk about y'all all the time. But do we talk about God? Do we talk about Jesus Christ? Where is the relationship? See, it's through God's Spirit that this relationship is built. Foolish Christians are content to attend services. They're content to occasionally read an article in the Life, Hope, and Truth. Oh yeah, I read a really good article in the Life, Hope, and Truth. But how much time do we spend in our Bible, in our scriptures this week? You know, after doing studying, I really have an appreciation for the pastors, Mr. Hanron and Mr. Mendez, that they spend a lot of time. And it's incredible. Now I have a different appreciation for the time that they put into their sermons. It's amazing. The Bible is where God talks to us, brethren. They have great biblical knowledge. Most of you in this room have an understanding of doctrine that is pretty astounding. But just understanding that doctrine is not the entire experience of conversion. It is just part of conversion. You were created to have a personal relationship with God. You were created to have a personal relationship with Him. And the more that you don't have a relationship, the more unhappy that you are. And the more stresses you feel. And the more life doesn't make sense. And the more frustrated you are. And the closer you are to God. the more you are able to deal with the other things. I didn't say that they'd go away. I said the more you're able to deal with those things, because where does the power come from? From Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God. I can do nothing of myself. If he could do nothing of himself, how much can you and I do? Less than nothing. I don't think there's anything less than nothing. The foolish Christian can explain why they don't keep Christmas, but ask them how much time they spend every day in a relationship with God, and they will tell you how busy they are. And they'll talk about money and that they make, and the sports that they watched, and the entertainment, and the physical things that they own, and how many friends they have on Facebook. But they don't have the time to have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, who gave you his mind. Foolish Christians have no fire in their lives. There's no fire at all. Oh, they're there, and they go through the motions, but there's no fire. When you read through the book of Acts, there's one thing you find consistently with those people who received God's Spirit. They're on fire to the place of foolishness. In Jerusalem, they all sort of moved into commune only to find out it made them all impoverished. The whole rest of the New Testament is about how they had to keep sending money to these people because they were out of money. Well, yeah, you'll see just doing things and seem obtemptious. Why? Because they were burning with fire. Where's our fire? Now, the second point, wise Christians are aware of the price that was paid to them to be justified, and therefore they submit to the guidance of God. Wise Christians are aware of the price that was paid to them to be justified. What does this mean? It means that, to put it in the simplest terms, you appear before God and your ledger. You owed him $80 million plus interest, and the interest has been accrued since the day you were born. And God said, pay up. And you said, I don't have it. And as you asked for forgiveness, and he wiped it out, and your account was zero because Jesus Christ wiped it out. That was the price of your justification. You don't go to God without that happening first. It just doesn't happen. So you and I are able to have this relationship. You and I receive God's Spirit because of the price that was paid. And how much are we cheapening that price, brother? Now the third point. Wise Christians humbly seek to obey God. They humbly seek to submit and obey God. In Romans chapter 8, and I think here in Romans 8, there's a core problem. A core problem of why people receiving God's Spirit and they don't respond. Or they respond for a while and give up. Now you can have God's Spirit and float off for a long time. I've seen people leave God for 20 years and God brings them back. But why? What happens? Why do we do that? I mean, some people just leave permanently, and others God just keeps as long as they'll let God work with them. He'll bring them back. Sometimes it's a hard way, but he'll bring them back. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Brethren, if you're spending all your time and effort on physical things, what you own, who you are, your status, what you have, the clothing that we wear, things that we do, then you're not being motivated and led by the Spirit of God. And eventually, you'll have conflicts between what God says, which is spiritual, and what you do, which is physical. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we say, okay, well, wait a minute. And we go back to the previous point. God understands. Now at that point, you're not pleasing God. Now we're back to the first point. If you don't have a relationship with God, you won't care about pleasing God. And in fact, do you know what you'll see God's way as? Necessary burdens. You don't want to do them. You have to do them. And you'll find ways to justify not doing them. See how these things all work together? If you don't care about pleasing God, then you go do whatever you want. If you care about pleasing God, then you have a life, then you have a view of life differently. And in verse 9 it says, verse 9, but you are not in flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Is Christ in us? If you say yes, is Christ any weaker than he used to be? If the problem isn't with God, our Father, and the problem isn't with Christ, and the problem isn't with the power of the Spirit, then where is the problem? Every one of you, when you were baptized, at least most of you, and I know when I read the scripture that says, if you do not love me more than mother, brother, sister, father, and your own life, also you cannot be my disciple. And you promised that. You made a covenant with Jesus Christ. And how cheaply do you sell that? How cheaply do you sell his covenant? You promised you have a debt. If he wiped out the debt you owed, he'll lead to eternal death. You now have a debt to say, yes, Lord. Foolish Christians, brethren, try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice, I didn't say one foot in the world and one foot in the church, because that becomes an excuse. Because what do we do? We look at the church and say, well, everybody else has their problems too, so let's not talk about that. I didn't say that. One foot in the world and one foot in the church. We're talking about one foot in the world and one in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is where we are all going, brethren. And this is a messy way to get there. It's a messy way to get there. This is how we get there. Okay? And foolish Christians try to do both. Foolish Christians always feel that they have no spiritual power, and the reason is, and the reason why is they are always controlled by other people. They're not controlled by God. They're not giving up control to God through His Spirit. They're controlled by other people. They're controlled with concerns with what will happen and how they will be treated by other people. And they're controlled by their own desires. And because they're controlled by their own desires, there is no control at all. And because they're controlled by other people, they feel God isn't in their lives. God isn't working in their lives. But they're bosses. Some people say, God isn't working in my life. But boy, my sister, who's messed up my life, God isn't working in my life, but my husband is. And he's taking me away from God. It's amazing how many people will say, well, the reason I'm not close to God is because of a certain person. Well, then you've made that person an idol, because you've made them bigger than God. If you believe you were taken away from God by another person, then you are an idolater, because you've made that person bigger than God. Because there isn't a single human being on the face of earth that can take you away from God unless you let them. Because you fear that person more than you fear the Almighty God. So foolish Christians feel like they have no control, and they won't give up their desires to God, and they're always in fear of what everybody else will do to them. So what happens is they become passive aggressive. Now let me read you a verse, and In Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for in the day of redemption. Now, brethren, the fourth point. Wise Christians trust in God's promises and God's future. Wise Christians trust in God's promises and God's future. Is God's power waning so much that he can't fulfill the promises he made to people 5,000 years ago? Or is God just as powerful today? Those promises are just as real. It's just, will we sell the promise, and what will we sell it for? What will we sell it for? A job? Will we sell it for some sort of entertainment? What will we sell it for? Foolish Christians can't see the promises of God. Here's what the foolish Christians do. They try to control everyone and everything. If I can't just control everyone and everything, then my life will be okay. So they're not trusting in God. They're trusting in themselves. So every day they trust in themselves, and every day is a battle to control everybody and everything, and they're always disappointed because you can never get everybody to do exactly what you want, and everybody is flawed. You're never going to get your wife to act exactly the way you want to her, and you're never going to get your children to act exactly the way you want them to. And I've seen people held hostage by other people. Now, you'll see some bosses do this. They'll control everybody to get exactly what they want from them, which never works. But they hold everybody hostage. They usually say, I've got your job over your head. People will do that at all levels. I've got your friendship over your head. I've seen kids even do this with parents. Well, I just won't love you anymore. You know, I just don't love you anymore, okay? Now, for our last scripture, brethren, let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 13. It's sort of in thought in the center of Paul's talking about here. Now, it's a remarkable thought. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I read a scripture that said you could lose your salvation. The parable of the virgins tell us we can lose our salvation, because Christ comes to some people who had his spirit, and he says to them, I don't know you. That's what the parable says. But God promises, if that happens, it's because you decided for that to happen, not him. God won't let you go there unless you decide, unless I decide to go there. Let's decide to follow God.